love it.
I do too.
I do too.
I love that song. I saw a great post, one of the pastor's wives on a reservation. I think it was in Dupree. She shared that that post has been going around quite a bit over the last couple of years of a young child laying underneath a pew. And bring them to church. Bring them to church. They're not a distraction. They're not a disruption. They're a blessing. Every single one. The fun ones, though, are in the midst of a sermon. When emphatically, because of something that has happened in their pew with their sibling or their parent or whatever might be going the case, or whatever they're playing with or coloring, that suddenly a yeah comes out. And it's like, that's perfectly timed. Good job, Holy Spirit. And having that kid say, yeah, just the right time. Yeah, that's just like anybody else saying amen at any given point. But anyway, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We are finishing up Romans this morning. Maybe I should say we're going to finish up Romans this afternoon. No promises there. But Romans 16 is where we're at today. But when we get to Romans chapter 16, we might see this heading. My ESV has a heading of personal greetings. And maybe we look at that, and I don't know what other translations have or whatever your specific printing has. Because even within ESVs, there's different headings. But maybe you see a heading that's similar to personal greetings, and you go, yeah, you know what? I don't need to read that. Maybe you get to the list of names, even like in Matthew, and you go, ah, I don't need to read that. That's just a bunch of names, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce. I'm not worried about it. But when we do skip over it, or when we glaze over it, we miss out on some good stuff. You know, we've just come off of this passionate chapter on missions, and then we come across a list of names. You know, if you have someone who's new to the Bible, most certainly your suggestion on where they should start reading is not going to be Romans 16. You're just not going to point them there. It just doesn't make sense. But this chapter is not insignificant. To quote Yosemite Sam, there's gold in them thar verses. All right. But we're going to dive in. And as we do, on the back of your bulletin, if you want to take notes, there are four CFs that we're going to see in this passage. Christian friends, Christian fellowship, Christian favor, and a Christian farewell. So with that, let's read Romans chapter 16. It's 27 verses, and let's roll. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church as Synchre. There's one of those fun names. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Apanatus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, that was an easy one, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Nope, I said that wrong. Aristobulus. Wow. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who were with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, and Tertius, who wrote this letter. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all in the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the ESV, Terry. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we dig into this, Lord, speak to us through your word, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first point, the first 16 verses covers Christian friends. You know, one thing is for certain here. Romans is definitely written to real professing Christians, not just a bunch of professional theologians. I like the way Leon Morris puts it in his commentary. He writes, "The multiplicity of greetings to people of whom we know nothing apart from their being listed here roots the letter in a specific context. It was a letter to real people, and as far as we can see, to ordinary people. It was not written to professional theologians, though through the centuries, scholars have found the epistle a happy hunting ground. As we consider the weighty matters Paul deals with, we're apt to overlook the fact that it was addressed to people like Ampliatus and Tryphena and Rufus. Clearly, Paul expected this kind of person to be helped by what he wrote, a fact which modern experts sometimes overlook. And it's fitting that this letter, which has given us so much solid doctrinal teaching, should end with this emphasis on persons, on love, and on a reminder that humble servants of God perform all sorts of active ministry. One of the great things about electronic devices is the weather affects them, right? If any of y'all have ever played an instrument, you know that if it's super cold, your instrument plays differently than if it's at an average temperature. Same thing with microphones and speakers and all that stuff. So we're probably going to deal with some feedback just because of the rain that we had this morning. It's going to mess with stuff. But we start out this chapter with Paul listing off several of his friends and his co-laborers. And he starts off with a woman named Phoebe. There's a couple things about Phoebe which are worth noting. Apparently the weather's having an effect on my mouth today too. But first, her name is taken from a pagan goddess. In the early church, Christians who had been named for pagan deities maintained their names after giving their life to Christ because those names no longer had any significance to their old life, their old religion. They didn't have a religious significance anymore. They didn't have a theological significance anymore. So they maintained those names. Consider for a moment the name Damien. Maybe as soon as you hear the name Damien, you go, ooh, that's a bad name. That's an evil name. Because it sounds like demon. And We kind of relate the name to evil, and I think that this partly comes out of maybe the 1976 movie The Omen, where the main antagonist is considered to be the son of Satan, and he carries the name Damien. Whether you saw the movie or not, you've heard of the name of Damien, and somehow it is related to this film. And we think evil. And it's likely because of this affiliation that many want to point to this name as being an indication of an evil character, right? That they themselves are bad. We might be shocked if someone claimed to be a Christian while carrying the name Damien. But there's something interesting about the name Damien. When we look it up in the Greek, it means to tame or to subdue. There was a 4th century physician who was martyred for his faith in Christ who carried the name Damien. He was known for his gentle and his kind nature. Now, names do carry a meaning with them. There's something inherent about the meaning of a name. As parents, when Rebecca and I were considering names for our children, we spent a considerable amount of time figuring out meanings of names and looking at our family history to find out how far removed a name was from our current generation. Interestingly, as we dug through our family history, I found the name Adolf in my family history. No, not that Adolf. I'm not related to Hitler. But when you hear that name, immediately that's what your mind goes to. Right? You hear Adolf and you think, oh man, that's that bad dude from Germany. We don't want anything to do with anybody named Adolf. But the name itself means noble.
Oh, wow.
Right? It means noble. It also means wolf. Okay, so we can kind of see the wolf characteristic coming out in Hitler. But we don't see noble. He thought he was noble. He thought he was doing a great thing. But because of the implications of that name and the kind of treatment a kid named Adolf might receive in school, we obviously abandoned that name. But the point here is that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. What is assumed of the old us, any attachment to history by name or by religion, is all gone. There's a new identity, a new meaning which becomes attached to our name. The second thing about Phoebe is that she's a woman. She's a deaconess, meaning she's a deacon who was a woman. She has a servant role in the church, ministering to the needs of folks who are under her care. Look, I think the office of a deaconess is an important office because there's ministry to women that men should not do. There's things that go on in the life of a woman that a man should we just need to steer clear of, right? So it is an important role within the church. But after the votes at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting in June, showing that Saddleback and Fern Creek churches were not in friendly cooperation with the SBC due to employing women in the role of pastor, many folks freaked out. And they assumed that what was meant by this vote was that Southern Baptists think that there is absolutely no role in the church for a woman other than sit down, shut up. That is the farthest thing from the truth. Absolutely the farthest thing from the truth. But we'll get into the idea of divisive things here in just a little bit. The Bible commends women who serve in ministry repeatedly. But within the church, there is one and only one role a woman cannot hold according to Scripture, and that is the role of pastor. That's what God taught. And I've addressed this to the point of exhaustion already, so we're not going to get into it beyond that statement. Paul would not have commended Phoebe or requested any sort of greeting to any other woman if there was any issue with women serving at all in the church. Rufus is mentioned in verse 13. There's a bunch of other names that are listed in there, but I didn't want to take up the whole time just talking about people's names. But Rufus is mentioned in verse 13. And Rufus, that's a name that kind of stands out to us a little bit, maybe. Because it's likely that this is the same Rufus, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who Mark mentions by name in his gospel. I'm convinced that this is the same Rufus, and it's because Mark's gospel made it to the Roman church. And including the name of Rufus was a means of building Rufus up and pointing him as a witness to what happened to Jesus. He's like, Mark's like, look, Romans, when you read this gospel, this dude Rufus was there. He was there at the crucifixion because you know why? His dad carried the cross of Jesus. So pay attention when he has something to say because he knows he was there. Paul is pointing out in this list of names the importance of Christian friends. Where are we going to go to find strength in the middle of stress or times of discouragement? We want to go talk to our Christian friends, right? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christian friendship is a gift of God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters." And C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" Our Christian friends will have our back when we're attacked. And they will also lift us up when we are struggling. Who's seen the movie Tombstone? It's okay to admit it. We don't have to be shy. We can admit Tombstone is a good movie. I like Tombstone. But think about this element from the movie. Let me get a drink. Words are hard, Kevin. When Wyatt Earp is in danger, his friend Doc Holliday comes to his rescue, even though Doc is sick and dying. Someone asks Doc Holliday, "Why are you out of bed? Why are you trying to help Wyatt?" To which Doc responds, "Wyatt Earp is my friend." Someone hears this and they say, "I've got a lot of friends." And Doc says, "I don't." It's a tremendous gift of grace to have a friend, especially a Christian brother or sister who has the same ambitions and interests in your life. One who lives on the same mission with you. So we have Christian friends. We have Christian fellowship. Verse 17 was initially going to be the catalyst for the title of this message. And the title was going to be short. Shorter than it is now. Two words. Watch out. There's a strong appeal from Paul here to stand firm on truth. Elsewhere, Paul talks about people giving too much attention to every wave of doctrine and seeking after teachers who are going to tickle their ears and say things that people want to hear. I've said it before and I'll say it again. My job is to offend you. Because the Bible is supposed to offend you. Truth is supposed to offend you. That's how you know you don't got it. Christian fellowship ought to fall in line with sound doctrine. Some say that doctrine divides, so we ought not give much concern to it, but focus more on loving, peaceful relationships. But loving, peaceful relationships are defined by the truth of biblical doctrine. Paul isn't saying to avoid doctrine, he's saying to avoid heretics. Avoid those who come into the church seeking to teach false doctrine. He says they are only serving their own appetites or their own belly. They aren't seeking to build up the kingdom of God. They are wanting to fatten their own pockets, desiring their own gratification, their own wealth, their own status within the community, their own power. Look, I've got this nifty little plaque. I'm so happy he's here. Sir, we should see. Sir, we would see Jesus. I think my brain moves faster than my mouth sometimes. Or the other way around. One of the two. I'm not 100% sure. The task, the person who stands in this spot, is to make sure that the folks that are in this spot see Jesus. We need to be in the Word. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, there are many Christians who do not want to be engaged in a laborious study of God, of the Word of God. They say that they want to keep their faith simple and childlike. And I like this next sentence that he says, even better. He says, but there's a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. We are to be childlike in terms of our acquiescence to the authority of God, but we are to be adults in our understanding. The Christians of the New Testament were rebuked for being satisfied with spiritual infancy, with milk, when what they ought to have been doing is seeking after the deeper things of God, the meat of the Word. You know, we've been dealing with some meaty stuff as we've gone through Romans. Look, man, it would be easy for me to stand here and to fall into the temptation to go progressive and say all of these things that would make a lot of people really, really happy. And by doing that, we might even be able to fill up every single seat in here. But by doing that, you know what I would be doing? I'd be leading every single person sitting in the seats in here straight to hell. I can't just say things that are going to make you happy. I have to teach truth. What we ought to be doing is with truth, we need to be storming the gates. Because we're in a battle here. And next week, we're going to be in Jude.
Nice.
And we're going to start this new series called Fight. And the first thing we're going to be talking about is contending for the purity of the gospel. We can't waver on the truth. We can't compromise. We can't give in. When those things might seem easiest and might look like the way to keep the doors open or maybe even the way to for me to be able to provide for my family, we have to say no. Listen, I'd rather stand on truth living in a van down by the river, teaching God's word through whispers, than to compromise to make the world happy and see every single seat filled. This is what Paul encourages the Romans to continue in. Remain faithful. In verse 19, Paul tells these Christians, your obedience is known to all. Be wise to what is good. Be innocent to what is evil. Basically, Paul is saying, good job, church. Stay focused on truth. Keep doing what is right and good. Stay away from evil. We have Christian friendship. We have Christian fellowship. We have Christian favor. Verses 21 to 23, Paul sends greetings to the church from some fellow workers. And I just realized something I forgot to do, but I'll get there in just a minute. One of these fellow workers is Tertius. Tertius was the pen holder for Romans. And this is the one time that we see the identity of the scribe used by Paul, because Paul encouraged him to add his name to the greetings to these Roman Christians. Verse 24. I didn't read verse 24. Maybe you noticed that. Most manuscripts don't have verse 24. If they do, they don't have verse 20. Sometimes they have both. That's the fun part of having the multitude of manuscripts that we have available to us today. But the statement is still important. Even verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Some Western manuscripts end the letter with verse 24, taking verse 20 out. And then they don't have verses 25 to 27. But whatever the case of the original wording of the text, there is a call for favor for the believers. The New Living Translation renders the phrase, may you have loving favor from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be so. These are encouraging words, right? If we were to receive a letter from Paul, especially a heavy hitting letter like Romans, and we might feel like there's a ton of weight on our shoulders after hearing all this stuff, right? But then to see these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, would be that phrase that feels like, I don't know if any of y'all in PE classes had to do squats. Yeah, right? Well, with squats, you're standing inside this squat rack. It's a big cage, basically, and you've got the weight across your shoulders. And my basketball coach said I never went down far enough. And I'm like, look, man, these guys got to go down 18 inches less than I do. I'm 6'8". That's a long way to squat. But the idea is you just squat and you push it back up. It can be difficult to do. It can be quite difficult to do. But to see these words from Paul would be like your spotters on either side lifting that weight off your shoulders and setting it back on the rack. And you can just kind of lean forward against the rack and breathe. Do we find favor in the eyes of Jesus? You know, I don't think we can earn that favor. But we do see evidence through Romans that we will have the favor of Christ when we hold true to sound doctrine. And the last thing we see in Romans is this Christian farewell. Charles Colson, the former White House counsel to President Richard Nixon and founder of Prison Fellowship Ministry, tells a remarkable story of a doxology in an unusual place and for an unusual reason. It seems that a young man named Fred, a convicted thief and heroin addict, had been led to Christ in prison by the family of one of his robbery victims. They visited him and showed the love of Christ so consistently to him that he was won to the Lord. The impact of his conversion on his conscience was so dramatic that at a parole hearing, Fred confessed to other robberies which he had not been caught or convicted for. As a Christian, he felt that it was his obligation to be completely honest about his sin. Because Fred's original conviction was overturned based on a legality, he was released from prison. He joined a church. He got involved in an ex-prisoner's fellowship. And he continued to grow in Christ. At a retrial, he was originally for the crimes he was originally accused of, he again confessed, this time to the trial judge, to the additional wrongs he had committed. He told the judge he was willing to accept whatever punishment was appropriate. An awkward silence ensued while the judge considered what to do with Fred and with those previously known and newly confessed crimes. When the judge announced the sentence, it reflected a wisdom that gave Fred back his life. 10 years for each robbery, suspended, which meant no jail time, and restitution to his victims for their losses with 50% interest. For a moment, no one in the courtroom moved. Then Fred's pastor jumped to his feet and shouted, "Let's sing it!" and proceeded to lead the entire packed courtroom in the singing of the doxology. The Seattle Times newspaper captured the scene, said everyone stood up. Little old ladies in spring dresses, ex-cons, girls in jeans, men in business suits, a biker with his motorcycle jacket, prison guards, and they all began to sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Officials later said that it was the first time a Seattle Superior Court case had ever closed with the doxology. Fred and his friends had a great reason to burst forth with praise to God, the reasonable response to a wise judge. After writing the longest and most detailed letter in the New Testament, Paul is awed at the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom of God that confronted him on a road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute the people of God. It was the wisdom of God that revealed the gospel long concealed in the Old Testament, It was the wisdom of God that commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that all the nations might come to faith in Christ. By the wisdom of God, Paul had become a builder, a servant, a shepherd, and an apostle of the church of Jesus Christ. Are we surprised that Paul burst forth in his own doxology to the wisdom of God? The reader of Romans has surely learned by now that Paul was a man passionate about the gospel and about God. What should surprise us is not that Paul had a doxology in his heart and on his lips, but that we don't more often. We may not have been called as apostles, but we've been called as gospelizers. Those who have experienced the power of the gospel and who enjoy the privilege of telling others as we build, serve, and shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. The gospel is universal in its purpose. It reaches out to all and promises deliverance to all who will respond by faith. Look, Jesus is exclusive, yet he's all-inclusive. He is the most inclusive exclusive the world has ever known. He calls on everyone of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every walk of life, people of every lifestyle, every economic status, every social sphere. He calls on people of every generation and every stage of life. He calls on the married, the single, the childless, and the full quiver. He calls on the faithful, and he calls on the adulterer. He calls the sober, and he calls the drunk. He calls the straight, and he calls the gay. Wait, I saw some eyes pop up. What did you just say? Hear this loud and clear. Jesus calls the sinner. Jesus calls the sinner. Amen? Because man, if he ain't called a sinner, he ain't called me. He calls us as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. Every single time a person has an encounter with Jesus in the scriptures, that person walks away changed. Jesus never does. Jesus remains the same. He doesn't leave us as we are. He is the life changer. He leaves the 99 to pursue the one. He calls the homeless and he calls the homebound. He calls the rich and he calls the poor. He's the father to the fatherless. He's the finder of the lost. He is the waymaker to the struggling. He is the chain breaker to the captive. He is the resurrection for the dead. He is the answer to all of the problems of this world. He's the king. And that's my king. That's my Jesus. Is he your king? Is that your Jesus? When he calls your name, are you running out of that grave? When was the last time that you shouted, "Let's sing it to the glory of God"? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, man. We're in awe of your word. We're in awe of you. We thank you that you call us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that you call us out of the tomb that is our sin. And you bring us into glorious light. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you and has never taken that step of making you Lord of their life, turning your life over to you as King, as Master, surrendering all to you, let today be the day for that person. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.